Yes, this Lenten season, we continue to read Psalms. But we will do it in a bit different way than what we have done so far, while we continue to follow the daily Psalm reading schedule, which means you are invited this week, Monday through Saturday, to read Psalms 58 through 64. And then next Sunday, our worship liturgy will reflect inspirations from Psalm 65, just like what we did with Psalm 57 for our opening litany. For the next 6 weeks in the season of Lent, on Sundays, we will read a group of psalms called Messianic Psalms. Messianic Psalms. Yes, they speak of the Messiah, a Hebrew word meaning the Anointed One, Christ in Greek. And we know who the Messianic Psalms are prophesying, right? This way, this year's Lenten season, our message series will be a teaching series that intends for more knowledge of Jesus, our Messiah, our Savior. You can find in the insert today the schedule and list of psalms for the next 6 Sundays and Good Friday. And again, a little bit giving more information about Psalms, I have learned that there are two ways that you can group all these Psalms. First one is a group of Psalm 1, and the second one is a group of Psalm 2. The group of Psalm 1 is focused on the individual in the community of faith. And there we find the comforting message, reassuring message. As you may recall, the first psalm, it tells who is blessed and who is regarded as the righteous. In the meantime, the group of Psalm 2 is focused on the nation, Israel, and her king. So in that way, we will find the prophecy of Jesus in the group of psalms. Again, as I said earlier, called Messianic Psalms. You got it? So that's how we start today with Psalm 2.
Please pray with me. Holy God, reveal your presence to us this day as we journey this path with your Son. Through all of life's trials and tribulations, your word sustains us for the journey ahead. Send your Spirit upon us that we might listen, discern, and take heart. Amen.
Amen.
Scripture reading for today is Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles." The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possessions. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him."
Yes, Psalm 2 begins with serious questions. Why do the nations rant? Why do the peoples rave uselessly? Then the psalm takes on a serious problem. The earth's rulers take their stand. Their leaders scheme together against the Lord and against his anointed one. You're right, we are talking politics today. Oh. The earth's rulers who exercise power and do politics in ways that hurt ordinary powerless people, whether they know it or not, scheming against God. Yes, they not only oppress the people, but also they scheme against God. Then what is God's response to these ranting nations and their scheming leaders? We continue to read Psalm 2. The one who rules in heaven laughs. Laughs. My Lord makes fun of them. God laughs. And I don't recall any other passage than here in the Old Testament with a reference to a laughter by God. Does this say that God in heaven laughs as if God would do at this little boy? Let's take a look at the video. You got it? You got it? Jesus, make it warm, right? And I'm sick of shoveling snow. He's cute. Is it the kind of laughter that the Psalm 2 talks about? No, it says politicians make God laugh. The laughter being spoken of here seems to be derisive. Of course, as we all know, it's not nice to mock people. The laugh of God here, however, to be honest, somewhat is understandable. There are kings, rulers, and the people in power who seem to have decided to join forces and set themselves against God. And then what's God's reaction to these earthly powers? Is God afraid or confused? Or depressed or nervous? Does God call for backup? Does God pace back and forth in heaven? Is God concerned that the most powerful earthly leaders are joining together and plotting to throw his rule? No, none of these. Instead, the Psalm 2 says, God laughs. All-knowing, all-powerful God looks at the way these kings and rulers plot against him and laughs. The war in the land of Ukraine has been going on for over a year. You might ask, what in the world is God doing? First, I do believe that God has been doing something, but there are a great deal of the resistance in the people. And I believe that God does not turn a blind eye to the violence and arrogance of the leaders. God must look at their foul plays with rage. And God finds himself first laughing in derision over how foolish they are. God must say, as we read in the final verse of this psalm, "Your way will be destroyed. My anger ignites in an instant. After a good laugh, God threatens the nations and their rulers, telling them that it's not them, but God who is divine and sovereign. Then God goes on to say that he sends the anointed one who will teach them some lessons in power and righteousness that they will never forget. This way, Psalm 2 is addressed to the nations. Then what message does this give to us? Of course, I don't think this psalm encourages us to become anarchist. No, it's not fair to try to construct a theology of government from this psalm. No. However, for sure, Psalm 2 calls us to not place so much faith in our national leaders. Right, faith is exactly the right word for this. When we look to politics, the constitutions, democracy in actions, the national budget, and the military for all of our security, well-being, and hope, God laughs at our bad faith. Because perhaps God can see what we don't see. Because God knows where true power is. If our political leaders have a power, they should know that it's the power that we have entrusted to them from ours. They should know that I said in the past, I wanted to become the politician when I was in college. But there was a reason why I didn't want to go in that path, because I realized where the true power is. Then the laughter of God is simultaneously horrible and wonderful. Horrible for those who believe that they themselves override God, and for those who put so much faith in political leaders. And wonderful for those who put faith in God, for those who find their identity and security in their relationship with God. The good news for those to whom the laughter of God is wonderful is that God promises to send the Anointed One, a true King, one whom God calls Son, a great sovereign who will rebuke and confront the nations and call them to account, one who will judge the nation as God judges. You know that, in fact, God did that in sending Jesus of Nazareth. Before I say more about Jesus, the Anointed One, I'd like to address the questions about the relationship between God and God's begotten Son. You might have felt or heard someone say, it sounds odd that God can say that God has a begotten Son. Have you wondered whether God and His Son are different or the same? Though it may sound odd to the people of our day, the ancient Near Eastern understanding of adoptions powerfully links God with His anointed. On the day a king was anointed, he became not just king, but Son of God, acknowledging the king's closeness to the divine. The king that way was essentially set apart in a special place and throne right next to God, worthy to be called Son of God. In that way, to them, Son of God, a true King, the Anointed One, are altogether identical. To the Israelites, these are the titles attributed to King David in another royal psalm, Psalm 89, verse 20. I have found my servant David, with my holy oil I have anointed him. Then verse 26, he shall cry to me, you are my father, my God, the rock of my salvation. I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Yes, it was God's covenant with David, but it's important to keep in mind that it's God who chose David as a king, not that David chose God to become a king. When we look at the Bible as a whole, it's clear that God's choice of David expanded to be a message to the whole world that whoever, like Israel, feels little, small, must know that they have a big God. Then this God is the God of all. There are other parts of the Hebrew Bibles, like Isaiah chapters 40 through 55, that hint at a similarly universal message of God who judges all the arrogant and wicked and saves those with a contrite heart and the oppressed around the world. Then the father-son relationship is seen as a fitting metaphor to explain the relationship between God and Jesus, not as a literal physical phenomenon, but as the most powerful metaphor possible to explain that Jesus is the perfect manifestation, incarnation of God. Verse 7 is quoted in Acts chapter 13, verse 33, as referring to Jesus. In Acts 13, we read Paul's words to the first Christians in Antioch, who are also Jews by birth. He says, we bring you the good news that what God promised to our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As to his raising him from the dead, no more to return to corruptions. Then I continue, for David, after he has served the purpose of God in his own generation, died and was laid beside his ancestors and experienced corruptions. But he, referring to Jesus, whom God raised up, experienced no corruptions. It be known to you, therefore, my brothers and sisters, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. By this Jesus, everyone who believes is set free from all those sins from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. This Jesus is the Messiah, the Anointed One. It is, of course, the title for political military hero as we visit it. But this Anointed One came among us, not wearing a royal crown, not marching in a grand military parade, not back out with a huge military force, but rather coming to us as a seemingly powerless rabbi who never lifted his hand against us, but instead reached out in love and compassion. Jesus was also into breaking the dividing walls, connecting not just with the Jewish people, but also with the Samaritans and others who were shunned as the unclean and who were regarded as outcast. Here I imagine as if God says, my Anointed One will teach those in power a lesson. He will show them who really sits on the throne. He will knock those ranting nations and arrogant politicians down a note or two. God said it with a smile. That is what Psalm 2 tells us. In truth, Jesus was very political, but not as we might expect. After his arrest by the functionaries of the state, Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate, who was seated upon the judgment seat to render a verdict to Jesus. So, are you king? Asked Pilate. His voice might be full of sarcasm and a bit of suspicions. And Jesus responded, you have said so, implying that much of this concern about royalty and authority was Pilate's preoccupations, not his. Then Jesus pronounced, my kingdom is not from this world. But make mistake if we interpret Jesus as having said here, my kingdom is out of this world, something otherworldly, spiritual even. Rather, Jesus is saying, my kingdom is not from here, yours, here with all these royal trappings and royal power, here propped up with sword and acting as if it were from God. My kingdom is not from here. My reign is not secured by the swords of Caesar's finest or claimed by the mighty horses. My authority derives from elsewhere. What could Pilate say then? The strong government official who thought he was in the position to conduct serious examination of Jesus was now being examined and pleading with the dependents to answer one of the most existential questions. What is truth then? And we know how the story of this Messiah has continued beyond the crucifixions and in the resurrection and in the lives of the numberless followers of Jesus. We see that Jesus is the Messiah who has triumphed over all his enemies. As Psalm 2, verse 9 says, you will smash them with an iron rod, and you will shatter them like a pottery jar. But his iron rod is compassion. His shattering sword is love. It's true. The earthly powerful seem to be winning in this world. And Jesus experienced it while he was on the earth. That experience reached a climax at the events that were waiting for him on the cross. Perhaps Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, left, giving his thoughts to the assurance that the ultimate victory belongs to God. Truly, this psalm provides us with hope and encouragement in everyday life, especially as we take a Lenten journey while looking at Jesus, learning from it, and following him to the cross and to the empty tomb. Then it shall be our conclusion, as it is for the psalmist here. Psalm 2, verse 12, we declare, blessed are all who take refuge, not in earthly powerful, but in Jesus, who is Christ, the Messiah, our Savior, the Anointed One, the Son of God. Yes, God laughs because God knows how it all turns out in the end. Thanks be to God. Amen.